We've been looking at what happens when God leaves us alone, when there aren't the restraints that He brings into our lives by grace. It is a fast disintegration, and that is just life. That's how we're wired. We're going to look today, this great nobility and goodness, the image of God inside of us. But there is also something that just draws us away from God and guides us to into corruption and that which destroys. And we have that tough balance going on the inside of all of us. So we're going to pick it up today in the middle of chapter 2 of the book of Romans. We're going through the New Testament chronologically, verse by verse, book by book, verse by verse. And we find ourselves in the book of Romans. And so let's go ahead and dig in. The big topic, if you're a guest here, the big topic today is just, you know, how to have a great relationship with God in God's perspective, not the God that we develop in our own imaginations and we make our own how to get there and our own religion and, you know, but from God's perspective, how do we have a great relationship with God? That's the big idea that we're looking at. And God says this after He describes in chapter 1 when He lets us go, what happens. In chapter 2, verse 1, there's kind of a change, and it goes from they, people who don't have the Bible, who don't claim to know God, to us, people who have the Bible, specifically here, the Jewish folks. But the application would be to all of us who have access to the Bible and some maybe a heightened degree of moral knowledge. We tend to look at the news, we tend to look at that kind of thing and go, yeah, God, get them. And God says this to us in verse 1, you are without excuse, turning from them now to us, every man of you who passes judgment, for in that you condemn or judge another, you condemn yourself, because you who judge practice the same thing. And say, you know, I wish that wasn't true, but it's true. To some degree or another, that's all of us. Whatever we see around us that we condemn, we're condemning ourselves. Whenever we're critical, we're condemning ourselves, because that shows that we know good and bad. We can make that, you know, we have that knowledge. And yet, how well do we follow that knowledge that we have? So whenever we're critical of somebody else, we're displaying a conscience by the image of God that God's worked on the inside of us that we ourselves know better. Verse 5, and this is in your handout. You really need a sermon outline. It makes this a lot easier to follow. You can write on that. We want you to look. The big idea is my job is to get you to look at the Bible prayerfully, ask God to speak to your heart, and for you to look at it phrase by phrase. I'm going to try to tie the phrases together, but this is between you and the Lord as He speaks to your heart. How to have a great relationship with God is the general theme of what's going on in the book of Romans. Verse 5, you have this in your sermon outline. You have it in your Bible as well. Because of your stubborn and unrepentant heart, in other words, I'm religious, I'm able to judge other people and how bad they are, but I myself don't really need to apologize to God because, I mean, I'm that good. We've heard political leaders say that before. Yeah, if I had something wrong, I'd apologize, but I'm just a good person. Because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, repentance means turning to God, turning away from ourselves and our sin, you are storing up wrath for yourself, kind of like a bank account. You're storing up wrath, that's the judgment of God, for yourself in the day of wrath. Jesus is coming again. He's gracious, but He will be judge as well. And revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds or his works or how he lives. Verse 7, to those who by perseverance in doing good, they seek for glory and honor and immortality, they'll receive eternal life. But those who are selfish, selfishly ambitious, don't obey God's truth, obey the wrong thing, wrath and indignation, it was the judgment of Jesus. There will be tribulation and distress to every person who does evil, The Jew first, also the Greek, was a religious person and also the non-religious person. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the religious person and the non-religious person, though everybody's religious. There's no partiality with God. Here's the bottom line, verse 12. All who have sinned without the law, they don't have the Bible, will perish without the law. More on that in just a moment. All who have sinned under the law, they have the Bible, will be judged by that law. For not the hearers of the law are righteous or good or in relationship or are just before God. The doers of the law will be justified, will be vindicated. They will be shown to have no sin nature, no imputed sin. They are good. They're right with God. And Jesus made it that way. We've been through this, okay? There's two ways to heaven, right? Jesus made it way number one. He was nothing but good constantly, no sin nature, no imputed sin, and did the right thing constantly all the time. That's a dream for us, and that ain't the case, all right? But it kind of looks like when you read verses 6 through 13, you're kind of going, well, I don't know. I'm a good person. Matter of fact, I mean, you know, doesn't God grade on a curve? And kind of reminds me, John, of a physics teacher I had back in college, where this guy, you know, day number one, opening line, day number one, he looks at the class and he goes, look to the right, look to the left. Half of you will drop out within the first couple of weeks. Half of you. It's going to be half the class after the first couple of weeks. That's how hard this is going to be. And the rest of you, you know, good luck. I mean, that's his opening line, you know. And for some, they go, we're freaking out. Others are going, oh, yeah, you know. And so it'd be kind of, so we're kind of trained that way in society, going, well, certainly those at the top of the pile, I mean, they're good. And that's the way we naturally think. Or I need to get with the group at the top of the pile. And if I'm, you know, if I join them, if I associate with them, then I'm good. You know, so if I'm at the top of the pile in God's, you know, however God grades stuff, you know, on God's grading curve, if I'm at the top of the pile, I definitely got to be good with him and I'm heaven forever. And what would help if I'm with the right group that God puts at the top of the pile, because God certainly judges groups. Man, if I'm in that group also, man, that definitely guarantees me a place. So that's what I need to do. Cover my bases, get with the right group, be the guy at the top of the pile, struggle, strive, be that guy, and I'm in. So let's talk about that, because that's what Paul talks about in this letter to the Romans, a church in a place called Rome, which is the same place today, and he writes it to us as well by the Spirit of God. So let's go ahead and get into this. The question for us is, you know, who is the guy at the top of the pile? Or who is the group, at least, at the top of the pile? Because we want to get in with that group. And then, once we identify that group or that guy, what does that group or that guy need to be right with God? I mean, make sure they're solid and right with God. That's what Paul's dealing with in this. So let's go ahead and dig in. What I want you to do as we go through this, I would like for you to circle on your sermon outline, I'd like for you to circle what this guy needs. As we come across it, what this group or this guy needs, circle what it might be that they need. All right? That's the job today. Let's go ahead and dig in. Group number one, folks who don't have the Bible. That's who we're talking about right now. Folks who don't have the Bible. There's a lot of people in the world still today that don't have access to a Bible. You know, what about those people? Like, you know, maybe they're better off because they're not responsible to know this stuff. We know, and maybe that's the group I need to be in with. Folks who don't have the Bible. Verse 14, for when the Gentiles, the nations, the people groups, who do not have the law, that would be Old Testament language for the Bible, do instinctively the things of the law. That's interesting. In other words, folks that don't have God's Bible do instinctively a lot of the stuff that's in the Bible. That's a reason when people say, well, all religions are the same. What they're talking about is there are moral similarities in all religions. That's what we would expect from the Bible, because every person's created in the image of God, and intuitively, every person has some understanding of right and wrong. It basically lines up with the Ten Commandments. Every people group has some understanding of one supreme deity as well, though they might be polytheistic, like many of the Hindus, where there's a lot of minor gods, or American Indians, or whatever. When you sit down with them, they understand that there's one supreme deity. He just seems untouchable, so we'll develop some lesser gods that we can kind of deal with. All right? So that's just what we see worldwide as we study sociology and anthropology. All right, so when the Gentiles who do not have the law, they don't have the Bible, do instinctively the things of the law. And that's what he's taught us so far in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1, verse 19. These are about people who don't have the Bible. That which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. So people know about God through what he's made and through what he's put on the inside. Verse 21 of chapter 1. Even though they knew God, talking about people who don't have the Bible. People who don't have the Bible know God, not as well as when you have the Bible, but they know God. In verse 32, they even know the ordinance of God, that those who practice these things, when they rebel against their conscience, they know they're worthy of death. That's a general knowledge throughout all the world, all the people groups, okay? So folks generally know God and generally know right and wrong. And it's really hard to be an atheist. It's really hard. And I don't really think there are any. All right? It's possible to harden the conscience that much, but man, that's hard. So Gentiles who don't have the Bible do instinctively the things of the law. When they do, these not having the law are a law to themselves. In other words, they don't have the Bible, but they have their own formulation societally and individually. Verse 15, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts. Okay, so when people say, you know, I just like to see the good in people, all people are good, there's an element of truth in that. All people have an element, an understanding of right and wrong that God has put within them. Their conscience bearing witness. You know that conscience thing? Yeah, God's given it to us a conscience, and there's a general understanding of right and wrong. To kind of flesh this out a little bit, I was looking at people groups around the world, and I just love studying people groups around the world and how they come to faith in Christ, that kind of thing. But I figured, you know, let's just go ahead and bring this home and talk about the American people, all right? Something that we can kind of really relate with. I want to share this conscious thing so we can kind of demonstrate how this works, okay? In American society, we have a basic understanding of right and wrong without the Bible, though it's been tempered by the Bible, like greatly, fortunately, but it's skewed, and I want to demonstrate that right now. Declaration of Independence, July 4th, 1776, they refer to the laws of nature and nature's God. Our forefathers knew that they were just normal, natural things. You don't need to thump the Bible to understand them. They're just understood by mankind. That's what they believed, and that's what they thought. They thought we also needed the Bible, and there's a lot about that, but that's another sermon. And so they write this declaration to declare the reasons or the causes which would impel them to separation from Great Britain. And we have these words. We hold these truths, listen now, that we're going to write about, to be self-evident. In other words, everybody just knows them naturally. How do you know them? We just do. That all men are created equal. That's just that's a self-evident thing that God's put on the inside. How do we know that? God's put it on the inside of us. That they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. We just know that naturally. Don't even need to read that in the Bible. Among these are life, liberty, or freedom, and the pursuit of happiness. That should just be known by mankind, is what the framers of this were saying. Now, our hypocrisy, of course, happened during the days of slave trade. We applied it to some people. We didn't apply it to other people. That's just utter, total hypocrisy. But what happened? There's a conscience that was plaguing us, and eventually we came to the place where we said, we ought
Why?
We just know. We ought to abolish slavery. That's going to mean financial hardship and loss. It's the right thing to do. Well, how do you know that? It's just intuitive. We just know it's wrong to have slavery. We know we ought to abolish it. And so that's what happened. And then along comes the civil rights thinking, and we go, we ought to have civil rights among our peoples in America. And that's still obviously a tension in America, but that has happened in a large way at least. And now there's further hypocrisy, of course. And again, we're just talking about the American conscience, the conscience that God's given to us and how it works out in group and society. And so the further hypocrisy is we ought to be able, let me put it this way, we ought to not apply this declaration that all men are created equal and endowed by their creator, that whole thing. We ought not to apply that to people that are 9 months old or less. So it applies to a 10-month-old, but it doesn't apply to a 9-month-old. Does that make sense? And that's where we are as Americans. You know, we're confused. So there's a conscience about the value of life, but something's overridden that. And I don't want to get into all that right now, but I'm just kind of fleshing out this whole thing that we have a conscience and that we're okay with, murdering children up to 9 months old. But at 10 months old, that's the line. You can't murder a 10-month-old. Well, why is that the line? Well, it's just the way it ought to be. Well, why? Well, it just ought to be that way. And that's a conscience on the inside. And of course, as we are developing the ability to see children, from conception on, we have these beautiful photos of them. Probably the same thing that's happened to slavery eventually has to happen to the murder of children in the womb to some degree. It's got to. The conscience has to continue to plague us throughout the world and in America. So we'll see what happens, but that's what ought to happen. So there's this oughtness. And that conscience has changed. It used to be that would be unthinkable to kill a 9-month-old child, but now it's very thinkable. So conscience changes. We ought to recycle. We ought to help the sea turtles. We ought not separate children from parents. We ought to help the immigrants. We ought not have sex abuse. We ought to, so there's a lot of oughts going on. It's just a normal conscience. Here's one for you. We ought to, this is kind of an evidence that the conscience, a social conscience, changes through time. We ought to never say or teach our national motto. That's in America today. That's among us today. We ought to never teach our children or say our national motto, our official national motto. And right now, I don't want you to say it out loud, but I'll bet you don't know what it is. I'll bet you there's not but maybe a person or two here, maybe nobody here knows our national motto. This is how quickly, which was signed into law by Eisenhower and Congress in 1956, basically when I was born, right before I was born. And we don't know it today. That's a conscience thing in America. I just throw it out there. By the way, does anybody know what our national motto is? We got, well, hold on a second. We got one. Say again now. There, whoever said, "In God we trust," that's our national motto. Most of us had no clue. That's a conscience thing. We're told that that's no longer in effect. And yet it is. It's still law. I mean, it's still our national motto. So that's a conscience thing. That's what we're talking about. All right? So we have a conscience, but that conscience is just tainted and moved by society and by our own feelings and by what we tell each other and by just the hardness of heart that we develop with one another in regard to certain things like, I don't know, God, okay? So God's laws are written in our hearts, our conscience bearing witness, I'm back in verse 15 now, and our thoughts, check this out. Our thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them, that's the people who don't have the Bible, on the day when, according to my gospel, according to the good news, gospel means good news, according to the good news, there's bad news with the good news, where according to my gospel, God will judge So the judgment of God is part of the good news. We get to escape the judgment of God by trusting Christ. But according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets. Oh, no, say that's not true. The secrets, like what I do in the dark. Yeah, the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. God's going to judge one day. And on that day, according to this, if I'm a person who doesn't have the Bible, my thoughts on that day are going to accuse or defend me. Fascinating. My own thought. In other words, God's not going to have to bring up a whole lot of stuff. He's just going to go, look at your own seared conscience. Look at how often you disobeyed your own conscience. And that ought to be enough. And could you imagine being before God on that day and your own conscience is the thing that condemns? Well, that's what this passage says for those who don't know the Bible at all. Why? Because verse 18 of chapter 1, we as individuals around the world, this is all of us. This is not one group or another. This is all of us. We naturally, verse 18 of chapter 1, suppress the truth. We know better, but we suppress it because we want to do our own thing. Verse 21, we don't honor God as God or give him thanks, but we honor ourselves. Verse 23 of chapter 1, we exchange the glorious God for stuff that he's made. That's idolatry, pursuing stuff. And then verse 26, we degrade ourselves with one another. That's the natural proclivity of man, and we certainly see it in my life and in this society as well. So group one, they know God through natural revelation, but they appear to be in trouble. Anybody want to be a part of that group? They appear to be. So, hey, let's go to our group. Man, we're religious. We got the Bible. And what about us? So verse 17 of chapter 2. If you bear the name Jew, there's not many Jewish people here, I don't think. So just to apply it to us, let's just go ahead and make it, there's a lot of Old Testament stuff we could cover. We're not going to because this is a sermon, not a class. But we'll just go ahead and apply it to, I don't know, if you bear the name Baptist or Presbyterian or Methodist or Lutheran or Roman Catholic or, you know, whatever, okay? Put your title there. If you bear that name, I'm a Baptist. And you rely on the law, the Bible. I got the Bible. We're Baptists and we're Presbyterians. We got the Bible. And you boast in God. Man, we know God. God's on our team. And we know his will. I mean, it's in the Bible. We know his will. And approve the things that are essential being instructed out of the law or the Bible. So we know the right and wrong and the big things and the things that are essential in life. And on top of that, man, we're confident that we are guides to the blind, people who don't see God. We're a light to those in darkness, people who don't have God's revelation. We're a corrector of the morally foolish. We're teachers of the immature. I mean, we got God's word. We got it together, man. We're all of that. Having in the law or in the Bible the embodiment of knowledge and of truth. And now we have a pause in verse 21. You therefore who teach another, and I'm talking to Baptists right now, I'm talking to Methodists right now, I'm talking about the Lutherans right now, I'm talking to all of us right now. I'm talking to me, I'm talking to our pastors. You therefore who teach another, do you teach yourself? Man, that's sobering. In the Bible, you know, Jonathan, as we go along, the Bible becomes, you know, easier and easier to understand, easier and easier to teach. But living it is still, you know, even the most basic, living it, you know, it's like, if I could just teach it, man, you know, it'd be great. But we got to live it also. You who teach another, do you teach yourself, life group leaders? All of us, dads, moms? And so, a few illustrations, verse 21. You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? I go, no, I don't. No, I would. I'm a Christian. I'm a Lutheran. I wouldn't steal. You know, so before God and before others who watch, you know, how is my integrity? How do my fellow employees see my integrity with the clock and with my employer's stuff and time and all? You know, how does my accountant see me when regard to my taxes? And you know, how do other businesses and other competitors see me? And how do my customers, you know, how do they see me as totally honest and open and you know, transparent? And you know, how does God see me? Do I rob him of his glory? Do I think about stealing in my heart? Am I giving what he wants me to give, at least tithing? Do we teach ourselves? You who steal, do you steal? You who say, next, verse 22, you who say that one should not commit adultery. Oh, that's rotten, it's terrible. Do you commit adultery? What others see in me, in other words, in my eyes, do I have eyes just for, do I have, like Job, have I made a covenant with my eyes to look only on my wife? What others hear in my language and my joking around and my part being part of sexual innuendo jokes? What others see in me? Because that's what this is talking about. We offend God before others. You know, what does God see in me, in my heart? Do I look on other ladies to undress her and them in my heart? Matthew 5. Spiritual adultery, that's this whole chapter 1 thing. You know, how am I doing with God? Am I solid with him? Is he my one focus? And then you who abhor idols, we have nothing to do with idolatry. We don't, those little idols, man, we nothing like that around our house. Do you rob temples? I think what's going there, none of us really get that, commentators and theologians at all. It's probably some term back in the time. The robbing of temples was just probably, this is a guess, okay? Just kind of going after, instead of going after God, just going after his stuff, hook, line, and sinker. You know, Colossians, you know, when we pursue materialism, that's idolatry of heart. You know, it might be that kind of thing. Oh, we wouldn't never touch idols, but, you know, when others watch me, what do they think is the affection of my heart, the focus of my heart? Is it God? Do other people know that? Or is it stuff? What do I talk about? Do I talk about stuff? Material things, sports, whatever? Or is God my passion? What is the passion of my heart? What do others see as far as the passion of my heart? What does God see? Or is it, again, idolatrous focus on stuff? How does God see me? You who say, I'm sorry, verse 23, you who boast in the law, through your breaking of the law, and that's bringing up every other command in the Bible. You know, loving God with all your ability, that's the big law. Loving others as you love yourself, that's the second big law. And there's, you know, 10 others and hundreds of others on top of that. Just going law by law by law. How are we doing with each one of those? But through our breaking of those laws, do we dishonor God? And that's between us and God, but also what others see, because that's the next verse, verse 24. The name of God is blasphemed among the nations because of you. And that's a word that Isaiah, in Isaiah 52, verse 5, I think it is, that Isaiah was giving to the people about 700 years before Jesus came. And he's going, you know, we all claim to worship God. We have all kinds of worship services. Isaiah talks about that from chapter 1 and follow. You know, we're worshiping God. Hook, line. I mean, we're overboard in our worship for God. Are we really? You know, is that really our passion? Are we just going through a bunch of religious exercises so we can kind of, you know, gain favor with this God that we need stuff from? You know, Isaiah's going, what's like really happening? He's going, here's the bottom line. People get it. The nations are watching. People get it. According to Paul, who was a Jew, and loved the Jewish people, and he wasn't trashing them at all, because in chapter 9 he goes, man, I'd go to hell for my brothers if it would help them at all. I love the Jewish people. So Paul's not trashing Jewish people at all. He just going, you know, guys, I hate to say it, but this is the truth. Is it true about Baptists? Is it true about, you know, the rest of us? Verse 25, indeed, circumcision is of value, that symbol of a heart that is soft before God, verse 25, if you practice the law. In other words, it's a sign that you're soft, your heart is soft before God, and you're going to keep his word. But if you break God's law, and you have that as a practice, your circumcision has become pointless, meaningless.
And that would be baptism. That, a couple of people baptized on Friday, which is grand. But, you know, for them and for all the rest of us, baptism, hugely, circumcision was really important. It was a big deal. It's not to be made fun of at all. It was huge. And baptism today is huge. It's a big, big deal. I don't make light of baptism at all. But, quite frankly, if I got water baptized, however the mode, and I don't give a rip about God's words, and I continue to live in disrespect in any way, shape, or form towards God's laws, is it not meaningless? It's a symbol that I've died to self and I've risen to Christ. Big picture. God's baptized me into his body. He's come to live on the inside of me. It's a picture of all of that. And so baptism would be meaningless as well. Verse 27, will not he who is physically uncircumcised, or for us, unbaptized, if he keeps the law, in other words, he's just out in the jungle, he doesn't even know God's law, will he not one day judge you who, through having the letter of the law and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? So is that guy at the top of the pile? Are the people who have the word of God and circumcision at the top of the pile? Are people who have baptism at the top of the pile? Like, who's at the top of the pile right now? Verse 28, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. And we would say he is not a Christian who is one outwardly. You know, going through all the rituals, all that kind of thing. Neither is circumcision, and we could say even baptism or whatever other religious ritual there may be. Neither is circumcision that which is outward in the body. Verse 29, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. Now, this is where God lives. This is where God sees. You know, we look on the outward appearance and all the religiosity. God sees the heart. He doesn't give a whole lot of care about the rest. He is a Jew, or he is right with God, who is one inwardly. Listen now, circumcision is that which is of the heart, and it's done not by man, but by the Spirit. It's the same with baptism, by the way. Circumcision, I mean, baptism, water baptism, yeah, that's conducted by man, but real baptism is done by the Spirit of God, never by man. By the Spirit, not by the letter. What this guy at the top of the pile needs, whoever he may be at the top of the pile, here's the first thing he really needs. Verse 29, he needs to be circumcised. And that's true of us today. And so what's circumcision? It's God taking the hard heart and peeling back the hardness so that the heart is soft before God. You know, Brian, that is the difference as we do this eldership pastoring thing. That's the difference. We're always looking for circumcision or regeneration or new birth or, you know, whatever. We're talking about God making somebody alive. And for me, you know, I grew up in church. I went through the rituals. I got, you know, baptized as a baby. So, you know, I'm in. I was with the right group. A group that had the Bible. You know, I had the sign, you know, baptism. I had the Bible being taught every Sunday. And, man, I'm in. You know, I mean, I got my base covered. I'm good. And I did not give a rip about what God said about anything. It was my life, Chuck. It's my life. God exists to help me out along the way and make life reasonably good or even really good. It's my life. And I listened to, you know, some words from God's word, and if they were helpful, that's cool, that's a great idea. If they weren't, whatever, you know. That's a hard heart. You know what I needed? I needed circumcision. Nothing that any person could do. Nothing I could do. I was dead. And that's what Ephesians 2 teaches us. Verse 1 and following. Talking to Christians, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We walked according to the course of this world. We walked following our own fleshly desires. And Satan was having a heyday in our life. Those three forces. Verse 4, Ephesians 2. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, made us alive. That's what the guy at the top of the pile needs. He needs to be made alive. He can climb on anybody he wants to and look shiny with anybody he wants to, you know, in this world, in religion and morality and spirituality and all in this world. He can do whatever he wants to do. What that guy needs, I don't care where he is in a pile, he needs circumcision. He needs to be born again. And that's something God does. And Jesus talks about this in John chapter 3. He's talking to a religious guy named Nicodemus. And he's going, Nick, man, you know, if you're not born again, you're one of the top religious leaders in Israel. Nick, if you're not born again, you're not going to heaven. That's heavy. And he taught the Bible. You got to be born again. And that's where John 3:16 comes in as part of this discourse, verse 1 through 21 of John chapter 3. Study it on your own. Verse 16, Nick, here's the deal. God does the birthing, okay? God makes you, you're a dead guy, God's going to make you alive. But here's your part. You need to know your part. God so loved the world, God loves you, Nick, that he gave his only begotten son, that would be me, Jesus saying, that whoever believes in him, trusts in him, places their confidence in him, Nick, will not perish, but will have life eternal. God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, Nick, but to save the world through him. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe in him stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Lights come into the world, but men love darkness rather than God's light because their deeds are evil. Everyone who does evil, this is hard, hates the light, the Word of God, and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds be exposed. But he who is of the truth comes to the light that it may be plainly seen that what he has done has been done in God. Nick, what you need is new birth. And your part in it, never mind God's part, he's the guy who's got to do it, but your part in that is to place confidence in Jesus Christ. Period, end of story. Give up your religion. Give up your striving. Give up your struggling. Give up trying to climb to the top of the pile, Nick. Give up trying to be with the right group, Nick. Trust Christ, period. Then, by the way, Nick, it'd be good to get in with a Bible teaching group, but this all starts when you trust Christ. I'm aware of the time here. I'm going to bring this thing in for a landing. I think we made it down to the end of chapter 2, which isn't bad, but a couple more verses. Don't close your Bibles yet. Hang on. Got to bring this. I want to make sure this is really, really plain, because some of you all are saying, what's the pile? Yeah, I mean, come on, just like finalize this thing. So I'm going to skip the rest of this up to chapter 3, and verse 9. Now, check this out. We're going to bring this thing to the line. We're going to put it all together because you need to know what the pile is and who's at the top and what group's at the top and how you get there. And the second thing that Nick and everybody needs that might be at the top of the pile. Verse 9, chapter 3, verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Is our group better than those other people's group? We got the Bible. We're better, right? What's the answer? No, there's no group at the top of the pile. Everybody see that? Chapter 3, verse 9. There ain't a group at the top of the pile. Are we better than them? You know, is our group at the top of the pile? No. We've already made the charge that both Jews and Greeks, everybody's under sin, as it is written. And we've gone through verse 10 through 18 already. None are righteous. Nobody under, in other words, people left to themselves. Society is left to themselves without the restraints of grace that God works in every society, both internally and externally. I don't have time to get into all that due to the clock. There's none righteous. There's nobody who understands. There's nobody left to themselves who naturally seeks God. We're dead. We're dead as a hammer. Everybody's turned aside from God and become eternally useless. No one does good. In other words, we might do what humans call good, but if it's not for the glory of God, not with the motivation of love for God, it's not good. Ultimately, from God's perspective, their throat is an open grave. Their tongues keep on deceiving. Poison of asp is on their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. We hurt other people with our tongues. feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery in the past. The path of peace they have not known. Welcome to our video. No fear of God before their eyes. That's the bottom line. And then we have these words, and that's all of us. Whatever we know, we know that whatever the law says, God's Bible, it speaks to those that are under the law. I mean, it's specifically the first five books of the Bible, but it's repeated throughout the entire Bible, these laws. Whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, who have the Bible, that what's the point of the Bible? One point is that we would all be quiet and know we're accountable to God. Verse 20, by the works of the law, nobody will be justified or seen righteous in God's sight. Nobody. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Can bring it in for a landing now. Verse 21, now apart from the law, so apart from the Bible, the Bible's really helpful, but apart from that, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed or pointed to by the law and the prophets. So the Bible points to this. Verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. What's the second thing that Nick and every person on the planet needs, no matter where they are in the pile? First thing is regeneration or new birth or being made alive or circumcision. That's the first thing. That work of God where God turns the heart soft toward Him. God does that. The second thing we need is the righteousness of God, because we don't have our own. Even, Isaiah says, even our righteousness is like filthy or menstrual rags before God, tainted with self and all kinds of horrible, prideful motives, even the best things we do. We need the gift of the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. Listen now, look at that next line. Last phrase of verse 22, there's no distinction between anybody or any group. Verse 23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God and are justified or made righteous, completely forgiven and made as righteous as Jesus. Gift of Jesus' righteousness transferred to our account, our sin transferred to Jesus' account, and are being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Redemption is a buying back. That's what Jesus did for us on the cross. Paid the penalty of our sin, took our sins on His body on the cross, and when we trust Him, gives us His righteousness. Big ideas, three big ideas. This is it, three big ideas. Verse 22 of chapter 3, there is no distinction. There's no pile. There's no pile to climb to the top of. That's what he's saying. There is no pile. There's no group at the top of the pile. There's no individual at the top of the pile. Because there's no pile. It doesn't exist. There's no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of being in God's glorious presence. So number one, the first two are negatives, the last one's a positive. First one, any attempt to climb to the top of the pile religiously or morally or spiritually to impress God is absolutely futile. There's no pile. Point number two, big idea number two. Any attempt to be right with God by joining or associating with a religious group at the top of the pile is also futile because there's no group at the top of the pile. Some have an advantage. They have the Word of God being taught. That's a huge advantage, but association or membership with them doesn't help one iota. Though being taught the Word of God is huge and it's a huge asset, but just simply membership or associating with them helps none whatsoever if you came to the gathering today for that reason. Number three, here's the third big idea. Everybody, again, ain't no pile. Everybody on the planet today, and I don't care who you are, you know, have the Bible, not have the Bible, everybody needs these two gifts. One, circumcision. That's God making the heart alive. And two, justification. That's God making you righteous as a gift. That's what we need. And that begins with a conviction of sin. Coming to a place, and this is all, I mean, this is so inherent all the way through. Again, prayerfully read what we've covered so far in your own time. All the way through, God is bringing conviction of sin, of our rebellion against Him. And when there's a brokenness, and listen to my heart carefully. When God works the miracle, and commonly this happens in our study, our reading of any part of the Bible, he uses his word. When God works the miracle of a deep conviction of our waywardness, our sin, our rebellion, that we know better and we've flipped God off and done our own thing in a religious way or a non-religious way. When we come to tears in regard to how evil we are, God giving us every advantage, putting goodness on the inside of us, when we're broken before God in regard to that, and God's Spirit will meet us and help us to be there, then we will cry out to Christ with these simple words. And if you've never prayed these words before Christ, who is here, he's coming back as judge, he is here as Savior, he is here as Lord, I want you to pray, speak these words to him. Jesus, thank you for giving me your word and your example of how to live your word. I have not kept any of your laws in heart, in the secrets of my heart, as we talked about, the way that I should have or could have even. I have not loved God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength all the time. Therefore, I am the worst of sinners, breaking the greatest law. I have not truly loved other people as I've loved myself, though I've humored myself in that way. It's not true. And I have not kept the Ten Commandments in heart, and even many of them outwardly, and the many hundreds of other commandments regarding integrity and sacrificial service toward others. So many things. Lord Jesus, thank you for dying for me on that cross. I come before you broken over my sin. I come to you empty. I come to you at the bottom of the pile with everybody else. And I come to you trusting you as my Savior and Lord. No turning back. I trust you. Guide me. Have your way in me. Thank you for your word, and thank you for groups that teach your word. Help me to learn of you, but to stay very humble, because anything in me is by your grace, by your power, by your doing. It's all about you, and my life is now all about you. Guide me. Have your way in me. I love you. I trust you. No turning back. I'm yours. Amen. Stand together. Let's sing this song. As we do so, this area will be open. There'll be leaders watching for you, male and female. Go ahead and come on down as God lays it on your heart. We're glad to pray with you, talk with you, whatever time you need. Man, we are here for you. Okay?
It is so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take just to rest upon his promise, just to know, thus saith the Lord. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I've proved him more and more. Jesus, Jesus, pray. Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more.
This area will remain open after the what we call the benediction, the blessing. Feel free to go ahead and come down and talk to us about anything. We're here for you. Again, male and female, kind of be watching this area. So want to help you in any way we can. We have small groups, life groups, for all ages, and that's really the life of any church, including this church, because you get to kind of do life together. There's probably many times you wanted to interrupt me and go, what in the world do you mean by that? Or, you know, in small groups, you can do that kind of thing. We can interchange ideas and interact and learn from each other. So we certainly invite you to come to a life group. You don't need to share anything. But if you want to, you're able. You can ask questions, or you can just be loved on. Okay, so we encourage you to check those out there on the back of the bulletin. Thank you for being here. God bless each one of you. God make you a blessing.